Welcome. Welcome back, Pastor. I see steam coming out of his ears. Intense. Well, it is so great to spend a Wednesday evening with you studying the Word of God, the most important thing that we could possibly do with our time. It's such a blessing to be here as a church family in a culture that is moving so far and so fast away from the Lord. The fact that there are like-minded believers right here in Connecticut that we can be with is such a blessing. Psalm 39 says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is a vapor. And in the same words as Solomon in Ecclesiastes, our life is a vapor. If we are not living our life to the glory of God, if we are not living our life by means of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, if we are not living our lives for the purpose of glorifying Him and submission to Scripture, our life is but a vapor. It's just one thing after another until we leave this physical earth. But if we do what we do for the glory of God, through the power of the Spirit and submission to the Word of God, we can experience ultimate happiness, peace, and tranquility, the peace which surpasses all comprehension, and know with absolute certainty that our inheritance is secure in our eternal future. The only way to live a life in glory to God is through His Word. The only way to understand His Word is to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. It's our custom here at Preston City Bible Church to take a few moments of silent prayer so that we can confess any known sins, and all iniquity is forgiven, not because we confess it, but because Jesus Christ died for it. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. But when we sin, we break fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a few moments of silent prayer and re-engage fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be here with each other, about ready to study Your Word. And Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity with which You have presented Yourself on the pages of Scripture. We thank You for God the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand that which You have presented to us. And we thank You, Father, for the fact that we can know with absolute certainty that Your Word never changes. And in a culture that is constantly changing and constantly running in every which direction, Father, to seek happiness, we can know with absolute certainty that our happiness is in You. And Father, we pray that we may always seek that, and that we will be saturated with Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, on Sunday, we continued our study in 1 Timothy. We're going verse by verse through 1 Timothy. If we can open up there. And we're going to do a little review and continue on with the all-important topic of oversight in the local church. And as I said on Sunday, everyone who is truly a biblical literalist recognizes that the Scripture is clear that in a local church, certain men designated as elders, overseers, have been delegated with the responsibility of oversight. Anyone who is a biblical literalist cannot get away from the fact that there is an authority structure in the local church. However, when that oversight is properly exercised, and there is a proper way for that oversight to be exercised, as we learned from 1 Peter 5, it's not always well received. And the reason it's not always well received is because correction stings, correction hurts, and especially in our culture today, correction is very much unwelcomed. What is prevalent in our society today is the idea of, don't judge me, I am who I am. Let me be who I want to be, and you can be who you want to be. I am the way I am, and I'm not changing. And this is prevalent in our culture today. The breakdown in authority can be seen everywhere, including in the local church. So while it may be recognized that, yes, certainly 1 Timothy and 1 Peter and Titus are pretty clear that there is an authority structure in the local church, when it comes time for that authority structure to be applied, it's often rejected and often hostility ensues. But that doesn't change the fact that Scripture is clear that oversight is necessary biblically in a local church. So on Sunday, we talked about the role of an overseer, what his responsibilities are, and we narrowed it down to three things that we can take from Scripture. One is protection of the flock. That's what overseer means. That's what shepherd means. That's what a shepherd does. He protects the flock from the attacks of savage wolves seeking to devour the flock. And that's what a shepherd does in a local church. That's the purpose of Paul writing to Timothy, is to protect the flock from the infiltration of bad doctrine. Bad doctrine has bad consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences. And if bad ideas are allowed to infiltrate a local church and spread, it will result in the devouring of the flock. And that's, number one, what an overseer's responsibility is, to protect and teach sound doctrine. The second thing that we learned is an overseer's responsibility is instruction. Instruction. And the third is teaching. You say, well, instruction and teaching are the same, aren't they? Well, they're very closely related, but we see not exactly. Teaching is the communication of sound doctrine, the teaching of sound doctrine. Instruction or direction is more of a parent-child type of interaction. And excuse me one second. You might be having some sound problems because I didn't airplane mode on my phone, but now it is. Instruction, parangelo, which is the word that's used in 1 Timothy 1:3, is either the correction following a wrongdoing or the direction, the command. Do this, an imperative, do this. Whereas teaching is the communication of sound things, sound doctrine, without necessarily that context. So those are the three things that we saw on Sunday are the responsibility of an overseer. Tonight, what I would like to, after a little bit more of a review, what I want to go into is the relationship between oversight in the local church and the making of disciples. And disciples meaning I'm a disciple and my responsibility is to be a disciple and make disciples. And in order for a Christian to be a disciple and to be prepared to make other disciples, he must be willing to submit to the oversight in a local church, must be willing to take the correction, must be willing expose himself to the teaching. And that's not always the case. Sometimes the teaching's hard. People say, I don't really want all that teaching. I just want to be part of a church family. I want the social aspect of the church. I want to be with like-minded people. But all that teaching, it's just too much. Unfortunately, unfortunately for that mentality, if they want to be biblical and they want to submit to Scripture, they have to submit that they're wrong, because all of the passages in Scripture that talk about our responsibilities to one another are born out of instruction and teaching. The only way we know what our responsibilities are to one another is through the teaching, through the communication of sound doctrine. So by way of review, the background for the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is overseeing. By the way, we also talked on Sunday about the differences and the similarities between Timothy and an overseer in a local church today. Timothy is an apostolic emissary delegated by the Apostle Paul to oversee the church in Ephesus. Apostolic emissaries are no longer among us today, just like apostles are no longer among us today. But we don't say on the one hand that, well, he was an apostolic emissary, so anything that the Apostle Paul said to him must not apply to us today. We don't say that. And on the other hand, we don't say, there's really no difference between Timothy and a pastor or an elder in our church today. Everything is one for one. Everything is completely correlated. Neither one of those positions are true. We recognize the difference between Timothy and an overseer in a local church today, which is that an overseer in a local church today is not an apostolic emissary or an apostle. But we also recognize that we can glean a tremendous amount of understanding of the role of an overseer by observing Paul's instruction to Timothy. So, in other words, we rightly handle the word of truth. Acts 20, starting in verse 17, provides us the background for what's going on here. From Miletus, he, meaning Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert." And so that's the background. And if we pick up 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct, parangelo, instruct, teach, correct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about what they make confident assertions. So we can see here that Paul is instructing Timothy to watch out and guard the flock against the infiltration of those who are teaching bad doctrine. And that's the background for where we are and where we were on Sunday. So oversight is a responsibility, a delegated role in the local church. And some might be saying, well, geez, does that mean an overseer can just do whatever he wants, correct every little thing that he sees, nitpick, badger us? No. There is a protocol, there is instruction for the overseer on how he is to exercise that oversight, and it's found in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 1, says, "The elders, who are the overseers," that's what the word means, "who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Three key words there. Presbyteros, which means elder. Often in Scripture, it also just means older man. And there's overlap there, as we said on Sunday. You know, older men should imply wisdom. Should doesn't always, but should imply wisdom. Not every elder needs to be an older man, as we know from Timothy. Timothy was a young man. And then poimainate, which is the command to shepherd. And then episkopeo, which is the word for oversight. So this passage is riddled with instruction for what oversight implies, what oversight means, and how oversight is to be exercised. So again, this is all review from Sunday. I just wanted to touch on these things. The goal of oversight is to make disciples. The word disciple means student. We are all to be students. The Greek word is mathetes. But it doesn't stop there. We are to be disciples and we are to make disciples in accordance with the Great Commission that Jesus gave prior to his ascension. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations of the earth, teaching and baptizing. Teaching and baptizing. We are responsible, every one of us, to be able to teach others. In order to be able to teach others, we must be equipped. The way we are equipped is through the overseer, through the teacher, the shepherd in the local church. Ephesians 4:11-16. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Actually, that word doesn't mean pastor, it means shepherd. Pastor is a Latin word, but it will do for the sake of this discussion. So these gifts were given for a purpose, for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's Ephesians 4:6-11. We go to 2 Timothy 2, and we see something similar. Starting in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." So we see a pattern here, that we are to receive instruction, we are to receive these things so that we can in turn teach and train others, that we can be equipped to fulfill our ministry. Every single one of us has a ministry. And in order for us to fulfill that ministry, we must be equipped. So, skipping over, I'm not going to go through again the, we talked about how Timothy, it's not a personality type. Timothy was a young man. He was an introverted man. He was not a man who was in good health. But yet, he was charged with this responsibility of overseeing this church in Ephesus and fight the good fight and squash these savage wolves that are coming in with false doctrine. It doesn't take a certain personality, is the point, to be an overseer. It doesn't take a physically strong, extroverted type of guy like George Patton, okay, or like John Wayne to be an overseer. But on the flip side, some people think all pastors or all elders should be quiet, introverted, shriveled type of men, and it's not that either. There is no personality profile. We do know that there are qualifications that are clearly stated in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And without getting too much into that, there's three basic categories. One has to do with the man's ability, and it's always a man because he's the husband of one wife. So we know that only men are to be elders because he's the husband of one wife. But there's three basic categories of qualifications. One has to do with the man's ability to master his own volition, his self-control, not being self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-control. So these deal with a man's, if you will, self-mastery over his own volition, being self-controlled. His ability to be the husband that God has called him to be, being faithful to his wife. And the third category would be his ability to be the father that God has called him to be, having faithful children. So we never get away from the institutions. A man's ability to be an overseer in a local church is directly tied to his ability to oversee the institutions over which God has given him authority, meaning himself, his wife, and his children. This does not disqualify, in my interpretation of the passage, a single man from being an elder, a single man from being a shepherd teacher, pastor teacher. I don't think that's the case. I do think that it's only men who are faithful to their wife and who are diligent in teaching and training their children who are qualified. Others take it differently. So continuing along with the instructions to an elder, we saw that in 1 Timothy 1:3-7, that there's a purpose statement here. The reason Paul left Timothy behind is so that he may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That word for instruct is used several times, 32 times to be exact. Most occurrences are in Acts and 1 Timothy. And again, it means correcting someone who is in the wrong or commanding someone to do something. Now, this can happen in two ways. One is, as we've already talked about, the infiltration of bad doctrine, bad teaching in the local church. Another is when there are open lifestyle sins being carried on in a local church that bring shame on the body of Christ. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, when a man in the church in Corinth was having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And Paul scolded the overseers of that church for not casting that man out of their midst, turning him over to Satan. For what reason? So that he will learn not to live that lifestyle and be restored. So it's a restoration goal for the individual. It's also a protection objective for the congregation, for the flock. Again, getting back to the shepherd's responsibility to protect the flock. Lifestyle sins, open lifestyle sins, bring shame on the body of Christ, and also, quite frankly, temptation in some cases, and that needs to be kept out of the local church, and this is where oversight has to be exercised, or as Paul says, you're being arrogant for not doing this. How are they being arrogant? Well, whatever it is that they're thinking about, it's not their responsibilities of an overseer. It's probably themselves not wanting to offend somebody, maybe not wanting to put a friendship in jeopardy or risk a rebuke or rebellion from the flock by exercising their biblical responsibilities of oversight. Whatever it might be, they're being arrogant because they're thinking about something other than their responsibilities. So protecting the flock comes in two ways, protection from bad teaching and protection from bad lifestyles being allowed to continue on in the local church. What's the kind of language that Paul uses as in this letter to 1 Timothy to explain to Timothy how he's to carry out his responsibilities? We know from 1 Peter that he's to do it in humility, lovingly. The goal of the instruction is love. But listen to some of the words that Paul uses to describe how Timothy's going to do this. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20 says, "This command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 2:14 through 18 says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Fight the good fight. Be diligent. This is not easy. And it's not just a matter of, saying it once. You notice all the times he says, remind, remind, remind. He says the same thing to Titus, remind them, keep saying it, keep repeating. So if any of you think that, geez, that's the 50th time that pastor has said something, think about that. That's his responsibility. If we think, well, geez, the pastor was kind of hard on us about corporate prayer a couple of weeks ago, that's his responsibility. His responsibility as an overseer is to remind and be diligent in doing it and, quite frankly, fight the good fight. We're fighting a fight because the culture around us is trying to drag us away from the Word of God, trying to drag us away from being disciples of Christ. So when an overseer of a local church hammers the pulpit and says, we need to be praying together as a body, he's fighting a fight. He's fighting a fight against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. So it absolutely is a fight. Keep teaching is what Paul's telling Timothy, in season and out of season. And I can tell you it's not our season. As you can see, nobody here had a problem finding a seat tonight. Okay? People are not coming in droves to sit in a local church on a Wednesday night and hear the teaching of the Word of God. It's just not happening. It's not our season. Does that mean that the overseer of a local church is to just succumb to that and say, well, we got to appeal to the masses? Well, we just need to ease up on the teaching. We need to dumb it down because people don't want it. That's not what Paul says. He says, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Those are strong words. Don't back down. Keep teaching. And this is the responsibility of an overseer. So when it happens in this church, rest assured that someone's doing his job. We have heard many times that it's our responsibility to be disciples and make disciples. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Jesus delegated the responsibility of teaching to others. His last instruction to his disciples is to teach others and make disciples out of them. The only way to be a disciple is to receive instruction. The only way to make disciples is to instruct. The only way to be able to instruct is to be equipped. We saw that in Ephesians 4:11-12. Every believer is responsible to be a disciple and to make disciples. And I thought we'd look at a couple of examples tonight of how this actually is done and what the ramifications are. Please open up to Acts 18:23. Starting in verse 23. "And having spent some time there, he," meaning Paul, "left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this passage speaks a lot to the transitory nature of the book of Acts. The progress of Revelation was pretty intense during the Acts narrative. You know, Jesus had just went to the cross, was just resurrected. Pentecost had just happened. It's a transitional book. It's different than anything else in the New Testament because things are happening and they're happening fast. So not everyone knew about what had happened at that point. We didn't have Facebook at that time. They didn't have the internet at that time, right? Word didn't spread quite as quickly as it does today. Along comes Apollos, who was a man of goodwill, who had been instructed in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew about John and John's baptism. And he was a man who was enthusiastic about his faith. He was on fire with his faith, proudly proclaiming it. The problem is that he didn't quite understand what had just happened with Christ, with the cross, and the resurrection. What he knew about was John and John's baptism. So along comes Priscilla and Aquila. And they didn't publicly rebuke Apollos. What did they do? They took him aside. They probably invited him over for dinner. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, in order for Priscilla and Aquila to be able to explain to Apollos the way more accurately, they had to be first equipped, and they were by Paul, because they had traveled with Paul. So Priscilla and Aquila were equipped, and they in turn helped equip Apollos. But there's another side to that. Apollos had to be willing to receive the instruction. Apollos didn't look at him and say, well, all I know about is John's baptism. I don't know about all the stuff you're talking about Jesus. But, you know, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, and you just believe what you want to believe, and we'll just leave it at that. Because what's right for me is John, and what's right for you is Jesus, and we'll just leave it at that. Okay? No, he didn't say that. He submitted to the instruction. Now, you know, there is a measure of trust, and we are to be Bereans and search the scriptures. When we receive instruction, I'm not saying that just because someone is an overseer or someone is a pastor, that every single thing that they say is correct. However, if they're doing their diligence and they're studying and they're submitting to the scriptures, they're not sitting over the scriptures, but they're submitting to the scriptures, they're going to be right more often than they're wrong. But that doesn't excuse us from laziness. We are to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures. So Apollos submits to the instruction of Priscilla and Aquila. They were equipped, and they took it upon themselves, as they should have, to make a disciple. And they did. They made a disciple of Apollos. And so what did Apollos then do? Well, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So now Apollos is in turn helping others, discipling others. So Priscilla and Aquila were disciples. They were equipped to make a disciple of Apollos. Now Apollos is equipped to make disciples of others. And that's exactly what he's doing. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Up until he ran into Priscilla and Aquila, he didn't even know about Jesus. He knew about John. And now he knows about Jesus. And what's he doing? He's fervently telling others about Jesus. So here's an example of a believer who received instruction and in turn was useful in helping others because he was prepared to teach. Not just pat on the back and encourage, yeah, it'll be okay. You're a good guy. You keep doing what you're doing. You're a good guy. As though what he's saying doesn't matter, doesn't have any consequences. Thank God for Priscilla and Aquila. Who knows, when we get to heaven, I'd like to ask that question. How many people did Apollos lead to Christ? We see another example, one that we're probably a little bit more familiar with, in Acts 8, starting in verse 26, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, starting in 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Remember on Sunday we talked about that word episkopos, and that's what it means. It's a guardian. Right? It's kind of what an overseer is too, a guardian. You know, we guide and direct. And that's what this man, a man of goodwill, you know, he's asking a legitimate question. "Please instruct me. Explain to me what I'm reading." And when we should pray. We should pray for people like this in our life. "Father, bring me someone of goodwill. Bring me someone who truly wants to know the Scriptures." You know, and one thing that we might do when someone comes to us with a problem, someone wants to lay something on us, and this happens a lot when you have a married couple who is going through some problems, and they start laying it on you, and this happens to you. You know, as we mature, this should happen more and more because people are recognizing that there's wisdom here, that there's something that this man or this woman has that gives me the indication that they have a wisdom. And I'd like their opinion on the problems that I'm having, say, for instance, in my marriage. The first question that we should ask is when they start with this, "I want to leave him," or "I want to leave her," or "I can't live with him," or "I can't live with her," or "I've had it, I'm done, I've had it up to here, it's not working." I would ask, if I could show you in the Scriptures what your response, never mind her, never mind him, what your responsibilities are, would you submit to it? And if they say yes, then you can proceed. If they say no, then you can't proceed. The basis of any wisdom that you can impart in the situation is based on your ability to take them to the Scriptures and show them the same way Philip took the Ethiopian eunuch to the Scriptures and explained what was happening in this passage in Isaiah. And that's true of anything, any situation in life. It has to get back to the Scriptures. Otherwise, it's just your opinion. So the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter." This is a suffering servant passage. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He was equipped. He was equipped. He knew what to say. He knew where to go in the Scriptures. He was equipped to do what? To fulfill his ministry. He was equipped to do what in 2 Timothy? Take these things and teach them to faithful men. That's what we're commanded to do. Take these things, what you're learning, and teach them to faithful men. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch asked, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. What do you think he went on his way doing in addition to rejoicing? Probably talking, probably proclaiming, probably explaining and teaching what he had just learned. He was so excited, there's no way he could have kept it to himself. Philip made a disciple out of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch then went about his business, and made disciples of others, no doubt. The same way Priscilla and Aquila made a disciple of Apollos, and Apollos went and made disciples of others. This is exactly what Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is telling us to do. We receive instruction, we're disciples. We become equipped to go out and teach and train others. The local church is the pillar in the support of truth. 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14 says, this is Paul's purpose statement, by the way, in writing this letter to Timothy. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. The pillar and the support of truth. The church is a household of God, which means that it's an organization with the sole purpose to tend to the business and priorities of God. That is a shocking thing in our culture today, where church has become all about man's business. We've got to tend to man's business, whatever that business is. Now, sometimes they're perfectly legitimate things. There's nothing wrong with collecting food for the poor. Okay? There's certainly nothing wrong with sending out missionaries. There's certainly nothing wrong with a lot of things that go on. There's nothing wrong with a music ministry. We love music ministry. We want music ministry. We're commanded to make a joyful noise. But if it's not done with in the proper order of priorities, which means that the Word of God is at the centerpiece of everything we do as a local church, then you can forget all this other stuff. It is, as Psalm 39 says, it's all a mist. It's all done in vain if it's not done properly. The pillar and the support of truth. The goal is that the priorities of those in the local church will conform to the priorities of God. The second thing Paul tells us in this passage is that from the local church, is the local church, the pillar and support of truth, the focus of the local church always is to be the Word of God. The teaching and instruction of the Word of God is the means by which every household in a local church, remember we talked about like at the men's huddle on Saturday that, you know, you draw a big circle and that's the local church. It's made up of a lot of little circles and individuals too. Those are all households. And that's who we all need to be equipping. As men especially, you know, men are to go and shepherd our households. So at the centerpiece, the local church is the pillar of truth. So a couple of verses. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, one that we're all familiar with. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. The work is the result of being equipped. Going out and doing a bunch of good works for Jesus is not going to cut it. Going out and saying, geez, if I can feed some people, if I can brighten somebody's day with a smile, that's not going to cut it. That's not the business of God. The business of God is that we make disciples. We make students. And we're not going to make students by just walking up to somebody and encouraging them with a smile. There's nothing wrong with smiling at somebody. But what's behind that smile should be the Word of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So thoroughly equipped, furnished for every good work. That's how we're furnished for every good work, by being equipped. We're equipped from the proper communication of sound doctrine from an overseer. So I wanted to... Okay, we're running out of time, so... I wanted to go for just a second to Hebrews. Hebrews 5. What happens when we don't handle instruction the way Apollos did, the way we don't handle instruction the way the Ethiopian eunuch did, but when we resist it? Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek, which is a very difficult topic in Scripture. Who is Melchizedek? The relationship of the priesthood of Jesus Christ to that of Melchizedek. And that's a topic for another time. And things do get complicated in Scripture. They do. And that's grace that they do, because it gives us an opportunity to spend our entire lives searching through something that we will never master. We will never master the Word of God. So nobody needs to be concerned with extra biblical revelation. Nobody needs to be concerned with God speaking to them, because everything that He has said to us is more than we could ever grasp in a lifetime. So, you know, let's be careful what we ask for before we ask God to give some kind of special revelation to us outside of the Scriptures, because we don't even understand what He has told us. We don't need to hear any more right now. We will someday, but not right now. Starting in verse 11, Hebrews 5, concerning him, meaning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have all become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The writer goes on to say in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says is the elementary principles, the elementary things, the easy things. Repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are the easy things. Those are the simple things. We can't even get past the simple things, he's saying. You've become dull of hearing and have come to need milk and not solid food. And that's what he considers milk. So we better get busy. There's not a lot of time to mess around with other things. And I said this on Sunday. One of our responsibilities, all of us, is to take inventory of everything we do in life. All the activities that we're engaged in, take inventory of it and ask ourselves a question. Is that activity helping me draw nearer to God or pushing me away? Is it helping me to be better equipped, a better disciple, or is it hurting and squelching? Is it an encumbrance? All right, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run the race by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If we don't lay aside the encumbrance, the thing that is holding us back, it's like in the wintertime when it's really cold and we wear those big coats and we're restricted. We just can't stretch our arms. We can't move our arms, right? And what do? Oh, enough of this. We rip off the coat. We throw it on the floor. We take off the sweatshirt that's underneath and throw it on the floor. Now we can move freely. It's an encumbrance. There are things that are holding us back that we just need to get rid of. And it's not the job of an overseer to lord it over everybody. It's the job of an overseer to equip by explaining what I'm explaining right now, which is that it's every one of us' job to be a disciple and to be equipped to make disciples. It's not the job of an overseer to look into your life and pick everything apart and say, you need to get rid of this, that, and the other thing. That's not the job of an overseer. That's the job of every individual believer who aspires to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to be equipped to make disciples of others. And we all need to be doing that on a regular basis. When we're engaging in activities that are constantly preventing us from attending church, we have church two days a week. That's it, just 2 days a week. We have two corporate prayer meetings a week. And in between, a whole lot of opportunity to be praying with one another over the phone, in person, whatever it might be, a whole lot of opportunity. But if we have all these encumbrances, if we have all these things that are preventing us from being here, or preventing us from building one another up, then we need to take a hard, strong look at our lives and say, what do I need to eliminate? What do I need to eliminate? What's the encumbrance that's preventing me from fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith? Thankfully, Priscilla and Aquila didn't seem to have that problem. Thankfully, Philip didn't seem to have that problem. But the audience of Hebrews, the sermon that is the letter to the Hebrews, it's actually a sermon, did have that problem, and they were being scolded. They were being rebuked by the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was. Most Christians today don't think about church this way. Most Christians today think about church as, I go there because it makes me feel good. I go there because I like the music. I go there because I. What I don't hear is I go there so that I can be equipped, so that I can be a disciple maker. And that is the purpose of the local church. It is the pillar of truth. It's where we come to be equipped to rightly handle the word of truth. It's not for all these other things. All these other things may be legitimate and a legitimate outgrowth of the word of God being taught. But it's not these things. We should all, by this time, in this church, be able to correlate Galatians 5:16, Colossians 3:16, and Ephesians 5:18. We should be able to correlate it. We should all, by this time in this church, be able to correlate Matthew 16:24, the means by which we're the disciples, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, with the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19 and 20, to make disciples, so be disciples and make disciples, and Hebrews 12, which is, as I just quoted, to lay aside every encumbrance and run the race that is set before us. This stuff should slide off of our tongue. We should all be able to explain, even though we don't understand kenosis, we don't understand how Jesus Christ could be fully God and fully man. Just like we don't understand Trinity, we don't understand a lot of things. We submit to these things. But we should all be able to understand what that means. Have this thinking in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being God, did not consider it robbery, did not consider being God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Emptied, meaning kanao. These are things, just like the writer of Hebrews is saying, these are the basics. These are the basic things. You should all be past this by now. We're not going to get past it if we're, kind of here on Sunday while I'm there in spirit, but, my eyes are heavy. We're not going to get past it. We're not going to be equipped. And we're also not going to be equipped to fulfill our ministry if all we want is to be fed. I want the teaching. That's what I want. The teaching. I want to get the teaching, but I want to be. I don't really want to talk to anybody about it. That's failure to be a disciple maker. It's both. It's being a disciple and it's making a disciple. And just kind of wrapping this up, the role of an overseer is to make sure all this happens. It's to make sure it all happens in a local church, in the midst of it not being our season, in the midst of a culture that's trying to pull us kicking and screaming away, in the midst of a culture where the average American family watches 3 to 4 hours of TV every single day. And when we're not watching TV, we're on Facebook. And when we're not on Facebook, we're looking at our iPhones. Everything except the Word of God. An overseer's responsibility is to make sure that the lifestyle of debauchery that is going on in the culture around us today is not infiltrating the local church. Everything that's acceptable outside the local church is unacceptable in the local church, and it's the overseer's responsibility to make sure that it doesn't happen. This is the role of an overseer. And this is why the role of an overseer exists. So we might say, geez, he's always railing on these things. He's saying them over and over again. He's so rigid. There's no compromise. There's no let up. Yes, there's no let up, because just as Timothy was told to fight the good fight, to be diligent, to constantly remind, even though it's not our season, to not give up but to keep moving forward, so it's every overseer's responsibility to do that. So I hope that you got as much out of this study as I did. I hope that the role, the responsibilities of oversight in a local church are a bit more clear, as are our responsibilities to submit to the oversight so that we can be better disciples and be equipped to make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to study your precious word, Father, and we pray that your word will transform us, that we be equipped to do what you have set before us to do, Father, that we may walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have called us. Father, we pray that everyone here at Preston City Bible Church will have an insatiable hunger and desire for your word, that we be scripturally saturated and be prepared to do the work that you have given us to do, Father. In Christ's name, amen.